Hello, in this audio word, we'd like to continue meditating on the spiritual anatomy of the flesh. And as you may recall, we've been looking at the appearances of the Greek word for flesh, the word sarx, in scripture. And we have been going through all the appearances up until the book of Jude, which has three appearances. And because of that, we felt prompted to meditate on the entire book of Jude, which is just one chapter. But the fact that it has three appearances in just, I believe, 25 verses means that the whole book is in some way related to dealing with the flesh. And we saw before that if you had to summarize it in a brief sentence, you could say that the book of Jude talks about people who abuse grace for their personal earthly ends, and who use the flesh as a mechanism to get for the soul what the soul wants. So there's a spirit of abuse and excess, and the flesh becomes this way to go get what your soul wants. And we saw also that you can see the spirit of Balaam as the Spirit of God describes the degeneration of the flesh that is mentioned here in the book of Jude. So it's through the spirit, the influence of the spirit of Balaam, that you enter into that type of behavior. And the spirit of Balaam is the enemy the enemy of God during the black horse phase, as we share on the website. So we're going to continue looking at verses in Jude one by one. We had more or less read up until verse 11. That says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam." In Greek, I believe it says, "after the wandering of Balaam." It's the word plane. So ran greedily after the wandering of Balaam for reward or recompense or remuneration. And perished in the gainsaying of Korah, the antilogia that we saw before, where Korah establishes his own laws contrary to God's. So as you walk in the spirit of Balaam, you eventually degenerate into the Korah stage, and that's the enemy of God during the green horse phase, the next phase after the black horse phase, as we share on the website. Excuse me. So we're going to now read verse 12. It says, "These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." So as we're reading all of this, it's important to kind of see it from two angles. First, to identify people who walk like that, and then the other angle is to identify the like a potential infiltration of that spirit in us. So it's kind of to look out for the ones outside, and then to look out for that spirit on the inside. Because what we don't want is for the flesh to become this instrument that the soul uses to get what it wants, and that abuses the grace of God for earthly purposes, Girgashite earthly purposes. So let's see this verse in a little more detail. It says, "These are spots in your feasts of charity." And the phrase "feasts of charity" is really, in Greek, it's agape, or agape, which literally means love. So the word "feast" is not there. The word "charity" is the word that unfortunately, the King James people used a great deal when translating the word agape, which really means love. So in Greek, it really says, these are spots in your agapes. And these agapes were, from what I understand, were these meetings that the brethren had in the early days of the church. They would gather at someone's house and they would have a feast. They would have food and then they would, and in those feasts, I believe that if someone would provide, maybe they would collect an offering before the feast so that they could go buy the food, and then they would have the feast, and then brothers and sisters would come and they would eat, and some of them, if they were poor, and you know, they would be given food there, they would not be required to have contributed in order to eat. So and in those feasts they would eat and share, and I guess maybe it would at times break out into prayer or singing of hymns. I to be frank, I have no idea exactly what went on in those agapes, but it just shows that the way church happened in the old days was much different than what we have today. In the pastoral matriarchy system, where you have a temple and you have the priest, the Levitical priest, known as the pastor or the sheep herder, and then people go to this place and then they leave. But it's not like a gathering place to celebrate a feast and to share amongst each other. It's to sit down and listen to someone and then to sing along with a choir and then go home. So it says these are spots in your feasts of charity, and it's kind of interesting. The word spots was translated from spilas. Spilas, it says here in the Strong's number entry here in the Blue Letter Bible that it literally means a rock in the sea, a ledge or a reef. And then it says here metaphorically, it's the figure of men who by their conduct damage others morally, wreck them, as it were. So, but the curious thing is when you look for similar words in Greek, for example, espilo is almost like a verb form of that word, and it is used to say defile. So it has this connotation of soiling or staining. And when I did when I took the word espilas and put it, copy-pasted it into Google Translate, what I got was, let me see if I can do it again. Let me see, espilas. Let me just do that again here. So I'm in the Google Translate page, and it says the translation in modern Greek apparently is the phrase "you are dirty." So and that's why, excuse me, I'm a bit confused about like the dual meaning of the word, because on the one hand, it seems to be it seems to mean a reef or a rock, something out in the ocean that wrecks ships, but then on the other hand, it seems to refer to something that is dirty, stained, or soiled. So regardless, you could say that, I would dare say that it means both things. It means someone who looks safe, but will cause a spiritual wreck in people's lives. You know, just like a reef or a rock that is hiding, you could say, a little bit underneath the surface of the water, and ships don't see it and they run into it, and then you have a shipwreck. And then the other meaning is that of dirtying or soiling someone, and I would dare say it's related to the Girgashite spirit, the spirit of earthliness, of dust. So it's reducing the the things of God, the love of God, to dust, to earthliness. That's, I guess, what we can say about that first part. So then the second part says, when they feast with you, we're reading Jude 1:12. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. And when it says when they feast with you, the word in Greek is suneukeomai, or something to that effect. And it's a combination of three words, sun, or syn, which means with, and then eu, eu, which means good, and echo means have. It's to have a good with, or you could say to have a good time with. So that's why they translated it as feasting. So it says here, so when they feast with you, when they have good with you, or a good time, you could say, with you, when they celebrate or are having an enjoyable time with you, it says they feed themselves. But when you read it in English, it kind of loses a little bit of the weight that's in the original Greek text. Because in the original Greek text, it says the word feeding is poimaino. And when you see it in the Greek, you go, oh, I've seen that word before. So I'm just going to go to Ephesians 4:11 right now. And obviously, as you may know, that's the famous verse that lists the five ministries. And if you look at the word for pastor there, so it says apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And the word for pastors is poimen. So it's the same kind of root as the word for feeding. And that's because pastors, excuse me, are connected to grazing, to feeding the animals. So that's why if you read Jude 1:13, it really says, or you could translate it spiritually as pastoring themselves. In other words, they exercise a pastoral endowment, but it's to benefit themselves. And you kind of lose the connection to the pastoral endowment. God is indicting the pastoral matriarchy there. That's why he puts the word poimaino for feeding. But you lose that because it's translated as feeding instead of pastoring. And that's why, as we said before, the people being described here are really at the first level are the leaders of the church, the people who began to infiltrate the church spiritually and began to exalt the pastoral ministry, and who use the pastoral ministry to benefit themselves. And that's the state of things right now, that the church is full of these people. These are not just crazy people infiltrating the church in the latter days. These are the people preaching from the pulpit. So pastoring themselves without fear, and the word there is aphobos in Greek, without fear, without phobia, without a fear. And fear of what? Obviously, fear of God. They don't have any fear of repercussions for what they're doing. They just do it. And that's why in a previous verse that we saw, it said that these people blaspheme against glories in Jude 1:8. They despise or belittle dominion or lordship, the lordship of the Spirit. And they speak evil of dignities, which in Greek really says they blaspheme against glories. The word dignities there, I don't know where they got that from. It really says glories. So they blaspheme against glories. In other words, when someone is manifesting the glory of God, they can't perceive it, and they just poo-poo it and blaspheme against it. They have no fear of the glory of God. even if it's shining through a believer, if that makes sense. So they only care about pastoring themselves and no fear of repercussions. They just do it. And that's because they don't understand they don't perceive the holy presence of God in others when these others are not using their flesh for their own benefit, when they are manifesting the spirit, the glory of God through their flesh. Okay, so then it says, Jude 1:12, we're still there. It says, clouds they are without water. And the word clouds there, there are two words for clouds, if I'm not mistaken, that are used in the Greek text of Scripture. One is nephele and one is nephos, or something to that effect. Nephele, if I'm not mistaken, refers to well-formed clouds. And the other word, nephos, if I'm getting it right, is the word for clouds in a more general sense, especially clouds that don't have a clear form or shape to them. So nephele is more for well-defined clouds, and that's the word that's being used here, nephele. And for example, just to get a sense of that word, and I think we've seen this word before. The first time it's used is in Matthew 17:5. It says, while he yet spake, behold, a bright nephele, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, out of the nephele, which said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So that's a manifestation of the glory of God oozing from the flesh of Jesus. So the cloud represents that... We, as we've said before, we are physically, I could be wrong on this, but I think we're 60% water, if not more, our physical body. So we are, in a sense, walking clouds of that are supposed to be the vessels through which God transfigures himself, if that makes sense. That's what we're here for. That's where what we are to walk towards and become. The next time it's used is in Matthew 24:30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man. Notice not the Son of God, the Son of Man. So that refers to you and me in Christ. In a direct way, it refers to the Lord Jesus, but because it says Son of Man, it's a direct. It's important to see it, to recognize that it's a reference to us when we walk in Him. So they shall see the Son of Man coming in the Nephele, the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So notice the connection, cloud and glory, and how these men don't have any respect for the glory of God oozing out of our clouds. Then there's another verse, but I feel of the Lord that we're not supposed to mention it right now for some reason. Or maybe I'm misunderstanding something here. It's also used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the famous rapture passage, when it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, in the Nephele, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So now we have a sense of what a cloud is. So these men look like they are clouds that can manifest the glory of God. Clouds through which God can transfigure himself. But that's just the appearance. And that's why God says they're clouds. They look like clouds on the outside, like they're remnant people that are manifesting the glory of God or have the capability of manifesting the glory of God, but inside they have no water. So it's just the appearance, it's just the outer shell, and that's what these people have. And for example, I don't like to kind of reduce it to a certain example, because sometimes people think, oh, that's it. That's the only application of this verse. But we're talking about a certain type of person, and that person can manifest him or herself in many ways. But one manifestation, one very obvious or blatant manifestation, is in prosperity preachers. They look like clouds, because sometimes with how they use the prophetic and evangelistic grace, and they use it to produce earthly prosperity. And when you see them, if you're not looking in the spirit, it will seem like they are these clouds that are showing the greatness and the grandeur of God. But in God's eyes, they have nothing on the inside. They are without water. In other words, they are incapable of producing the latter rain. And that's another, like, wider sense. If you want to not be like these people that are being described in Jude, one of the things is to have a longing for the latter rain. And if you have that longing for the latter rain, you don't just want to be a cloud. You want to be a cloud that brings the rain of God, the latter rain of God. And so if you have that in your heart, it will guard you or help you against your flesh becoming like the flesh of these men that are described here. So, okay. So Jude 1:12, these are spots in your agapes when they have good with you, they have a good time with you, they pastor themselves without fear. So they are very pastoral. And then it says, Nephele, clouds without water. And then it says, carried about of winds. And the phrase carried about of winds was translated from three words in Greek. One is periphero. Peri means around, like perimeter or peripheral. So peri means around. And the phero part, it means to bring or to bear. So brought around, you know, carried about. So kind of seems like a more or less fitting translation. So it literally means bringing brought around, you know, like going around in circles, carried about of winds. And the second word in Greek is hypo or hupo, however you want to pronounce it. Hypo, which means under, you know, like when you say hypoglycemic or hypochondriac, hypo means under. So carried around under, and then under what? Under winds. And the word winds is animos. So perifero, hipo, animos. Brought around, under, animos, winds. And there are several words for wind that I've seen in the Greek text. One is the well-known pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, which literally means spirit. But sometimes you can translate it as wind. And that's why pneumatic in English has to do with air, you know, filling something with air or wind. But the other word for wind that I've seen, there might be more, but the other word that I've seen is this one, animos. And animos is the same, that's where we get the word animal. And you go, how does the word for winds have to do with animal? Well, it has to do with the soul. It's like this is wind, but not at the spirit level of pneuma. It's wind at the level of an animal, because an animal is a soul. An animal has a soul like us, but they don't have a spirit like us. So this means that it's a person moved by winds of the soul, like currents of the soul, and they go around and they're under these winds. In other words, they are under the control of these soul winds. If that makes sense, that's what animals represent. So if we don't want to be like these people, we have to be careful not to allow ourselves to be just to be like these clouds, waterless clouds that are just pushed around by these random soul winds, and going in circles, not going anywhere. And I pray in the spirit that will have a ministering of something. I don't know how to explain it, but just felt in my heart that it has a certain anointing, a certain ministering, these words from God in scripture, perifero ipo animus, that describes these type of people. They are going around in circles, carried under the power of these soul winds. So they're very soulish people, and they're driven by soulish trends and soulish waves in their heart, in their soul. You know, their soul suddenly wants something, and then they get led by that, and they have no, they don't rein it in under the spirit. Okay, and then it says, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead. But there's like a mistranslation here, because the word trees was translated correctly, apparently, but the phrase whose fruit withereth was mistranslated, I believe, from the, it's a very difficult word to pronounce for me, phthinoporinos. And the first part, phthino, I think it says here, comes from phthedo, and phthedo means corrupt or destroy, or something that wastes away. And then the second part of that word, phthinoporinos, comes from opora. And opora, it's kind of a peculiar word. It literally means, apparently, autumn. It says here, the season which succeeds summer, from the rising of Sirius to that of Arcturus, from late summer, early autumn, are dog days. If you put the two together, phthinoporinos, it's basically saying corrupted or wasted away autumn trees. So there are trees of autumn that are wasted away. And why autumn? Because autumn, fall, or however you want to call it, is the season when the trees lose their leaves and they have no fruit, so they become barren. And that's how God sees these people, the people who are under this spirit. They look like a tree, they have lots of branches, but spiritually speaking, they're barren, they have no leaves, and they're wasting away. And that's what they are spiritually, even if they look like big trees. So one way to not be part of this spirit is to always desire to be fruitful and to produce supernatural fruit of God, of the Spirit. So if you have that desire to be producing supernatural fruit, you will kind of, it will help you to stay away from this influence of this spirit. Because they are not, these people are not interested in producing fruits unto God. They just want to feed themselves, to pasture themselves. So that's why, so if you're constantly wanting to produce fruit for God, to glorify Him, then you won't be part of these people. And then it says without fruit, and that was translated from akarpos, which is correctly translated, means without, and karpos means fruit. So they are late, they're autumn trees that are corrupt, And without fruit. So they're leafless and they have no fruit either. So it's not like, oh, they have no leaves, but they are producing some sort of fruit. No, not even that. And then it says twice dead. And you would say, well, what does that mean, twice dead? And what I get in my heart is that, you know, we can experience two types of death. That's why scripture talks about the second death and suffering loss from the second death. And what I understand that to mean is when you go into second death is when you lose your calling. And you can have a partial second death, like a part of your calling is gone or dead. So you're not totally dead, but a part of your calling is dead. And that's what the second death means, that they have lost their calling. So they're dead in their sins, and then they're dead in their calling. And that means that they cannot enter into eternal life. That's what it means to suffer loss in the second death, as Revelation says in some places. It's when you, when a part of you cannot enter into eternal life, or all of you. So these people, from God's perspective, they will not enter into eternal life because they were not into that. They were focused on the earthly. Okay. And then it says, plucked up by the roots. And plucked up by the roots is ekritzo. I think that that was well translated. Ek means out, and the ritzo part, I believe, means root. So like rooted out. So what does it mean, rooted out? And what I get in my heart is that they are not connected to God, to the soil of God. So God has plucked them out of his garden, if that makes sense. We'll read the whole verse again just to get the whole picture of the verse. These are spots or reefs or dangerous rocks in your agape. When they have a good time with you, they are pasturing themselves without fear. It's like they don't care. They don't care for consequences. They have no fear of glories, of the glory of God manifesting in other people. They just pasture themselves. And then it says clouds without water. And that means that they look like they are remnant. They look like they are going to manifest the glory of God, but there's nothing inside. There's no water inside. They're not interested in bringing about the latter rain of God. They're just interested in blessing themselves and teaching other people to bless themselves. And then it says carried about of winds, perifero. Oh, and actually, now that I think about it, perifero sounds like peripheral in English. They are just on the periphery, just circling around, but not going anywhere and not entering into the things of the spirit. They just go around the things of the spirit. They're always on the periphery, but never in, if that makes sense. So they're on the periphery of the things of the spirit, but they're under, because they are under the control of soul winds. Perifero hypo animas. So you can spot them. If they react soulishly constantly, then you go, it's a way of identifying these types of people. And they seem to be close to the things of the spirit, but they don't really enter into them because they're still under the soul, under the matriarchy of the soul. Okay. And then it says, trees whose fruit withereth, but it really says in Greek, corrupted or wasted away autumn trees. In other words, trees with no leaves and without fruit. So they may look majestic and big trees, but they're barren in God's eyes. They're not producing fruit for God. They're not producing eternal fruit. And then twice dead, they're not entering into eternal life. They have lost their calling, even though they look like they're very successful. They might have ministries or this or that, the other, but they're gone in God's eyes. They have suffered a second death. They have been stripped of their calling, and they will not enter into eternal life because they don't care for it. And then it says, plucked up by the roots, so they're not planted in the garden of God. And that's a very sad thing. You know, I don't know why when I said it a moment ago, it brought sadness to me. You know, just the idea of not being planted in the garden of God. So where are you? And I think that's part of how, like a figure, or like an image we can have in our hearts and minds about how to let our flesh manifest the glory of God, that we are to be like trees planted with our roots deep in the soil of God, so that our flesh can manifest his presence. So that our flesh will be like the soil of God. I hope that's making sense. You know, because our flesh is like dust, it's like soil. If we're planted in the soil of God, then our flesh will begin to manifest itself as the soil of God on earth, if that makes any sense. But these people are not interested in any of that. But if we are, then that protects us from being like them. Okay, then Jude 1:13 says, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And raging waves of the sea was translated from, raging was translated from agrios, and that's kind of an interesting word. And then waves is translated from kima, and I think that's correctly translated, kima or kuma. And then the word sea was translated from talasa, which is the word I've seen before for sea. So all the words are waves and of the sea are translated correctly. But the word raging, you could argue that it was not quite well translated. Agrios, and I'm sure that as you hear the word agrios, you can hear the word agro, agriculture. So it has to do with the field or the earth. And why do they translate it as raging? Because agrios, it says here, means living or growing in the fields or woods. So something rural, let's put it that way. Agrarian, something rural, something out in the wild, you know, in the untamed, something that's not been subject to the taming of civilization, if that makes sense. And that's why it says here, living or growing in the fields or woods, or of animals, wild, savage, or of countries, wild, uncultivated, unreclaimed. So that's what that word conveys. In other words, something that is not tamed by not under control. It's just and that's why they translated it as raging, like a wild animal. And what I get from this is because this is related to the black horse and the followers of Balaam. And Balaam is those who use the prophetic and evangelistic grace of God for Girgashite ends. In other words, for earthly ends. So I think the word agrios here kind of encapsulates that idea that they are just focused on earthliness, but it's out of control because they're just using their grace for earthly purposes. So they're like a wild animal and they're living in the earth the whole time, untamed by the Spirit. So it says agrios, so raging waves of the sea, and then it says foaming out their own shame. And the word foaming out was translated from epaphritzo, and that's kind of an interesting word. It's only used once in scripture, but it comes from epi and afritzo. And epi means above or high or above, and afritzo means to foam. And it's used twice in scripture, in both times in Mark 9, in verse 18 and verse 20. It says, in verse 18 says, "And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." And then it's used again in verse 20 of Mark 9. It says, "And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming." And that's like a figure of how these people behave in God's eyes. It says he fell to the ground, to the earthliness, to Girgashite earthliness, and then he was wallowing, foaming. It's like, I want this, I want that, I want the other. I want a new plane, I want a new mansion, I want more emotional blessings, like in the black churches where the focus is just on feeling good and having church. So it's all, when God sees a lot of these black churches, for example, he sees a lot of people foaming at the mouth, because they're just there for just a rush of Hittite emotion, of Hittite fervor, religious fervor, like a religious experience. That's all they're there for. They're not there to enter into eternal life, to produce eternal fruit, to bring about the latter rain glory of God. That's all they're doing there is foaming and raging and falling to the ground, just focused on earthliness, on things that are temporal. So in that case, they're misusing the prophetic grace, and prosperity preachers tend to use the evangelistic grace for the wrong purposes. Okay, so going back to Jude, foaming out their own shame. I think it kind of points to nakedness, foaming out their own nakedness. And nakedness to me always makes me think, often it makes me think of the Girgashite spirit in a negative sense. Because when a human being is naked, it's like they're like an animal, because animals don't wear clothing, and so it just shows you in your animal state, you know, like a biological being, not like a spirit. So in a negative sense, shame is like when you reduce yourself to a Girgashite, to just a living biological organism. So that's what I believe it's saying. It's like they're foaming out their Girgashiteness. And they look naked in God's eyes because they look like an animal. You know, clothes are what gives us like the human dignity of not being like the animals. And these people are foaming out their shame because it's like they're just oozing out their nakedness. They're just earthly. That's all they are. Earthly, 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 like animals, like biological, like glorified monkeys, glorified pigs. That's what I get from that. And then it says wandering stars. And the word wandering was translated from planetes, what we were saying in the previous recording, I believe, how our word planet in English comes from wandering, because planets looked to ancient astronomers as if they were wandering in the sky, going doing all these. Quirky routes in the sky. So wandering stars. So they are stars, but they're wandering. And stars in scripture speak of our evangelistic authority, head authority. So they are exercising that evangelistic authority, but they're not. They're going nowhere. They're using it just for their own ends. They're like the wandering Jews who never conquered, never went in to use their evangelistic grace from God to conquer the promised land. So they have they're not in conquering mode. That's why all these prosperity preachers, they're all about conquering a mansion, conquering a private jet, conquering this, conquering their physical health, all of this. But they're not there to conquer the city where they are unto God. They're not there to conquer the nations of the earth unto God. They don't use their evangelistic grace for that. And you can see that like in many manifestations. For example, someone who uses their good looks just to conquer for themselves. That's an example of that. Or someone who uses their, let's say, someone who's very talented athletically and just uses that evangelistic grace, athletic grace, just to conquer money or fame or whatever for themselves. So in God's eyes, they're just wandering. They're not going towards the promised land to conquer it because they're just conquering for themselves. Okay, so then it says, so that they are wandering stars. The stars have to do with evangelistic grace because it's like you're seated in high places. That's what the star represents. You're seated in high places. You're taking head authority, which has to do with evangelistic endowment of conquest. Okay, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness. And we saw those two words, blackness of darkness. In Greek, it's sophos and skotos. We saw it when we were looking at 2 Peter chapter 2. And as we've shared several times, the book of Jude and 2 Peter 2, those two chapters are very similar. They say a lot of very similar things because they're talking about the same people. And they even use a lot of the same words, which is kind of peculiar. You could argue that one of the writers read the other before they wrote their chapter, if that makes sense. And even if it didn't happen like that, you know, they originally come from the same author, the Holy, the Spirit of God. So any which way, they are very similar. And blackness of darkness is like an emphasis of the sophos has the connotation of gloom, like the gloom of darkness, that darkness of God that they kept rejecting because they found it too gloomy to, no, I'm here to be happy. I'm here to use the grace of God for my personal benefit, to have a nice family, to have a healthy family, financially prosperous family and all that. So they rejected the darkness of the Spirit of God, the apostolic judgments. Oh, that's too grisly. Or the prophetic sacrifice, you know, you dying to release life unto others. Oh, that's too gruesome. Or evangelistic grace. Oh, you do conquering for God, and in conquering, you will do some very violent things, spiritually violent things. Like Psalm 137 says, grabbing children and bashing their heads against the stones. And obviously, we're talking about, you know, something spiritual. So there's a lot of ugliness in the three male ministries, apostle, prophet, evangelist, and these people reject that. They use the male ministries, but they use it for their own ends. They focus on the prophetic and the evangelistic. They don't really use the apostolic that much. Some of them do to some extent, but it's kind of like a mixture. It's not that the apostolic is part of what they do. It's just that some people have a little bit of apostolic and they mix it in with this spirit. I see it, for example, with Creflo Dollar, who has a lot of apostolic in him. And sometimes I wonder if he's one of the rescuable ones. But unfortunately, he's infected with the spirit of Balaam. And so he has a lot of sincere apostolic wisdom in him. And it sometimes gets mixed in with the spirit of Balaam. And he hasn't been able to separate himself from that spirit fully. In short, these people reject the darkness of God because they find it too gloomy. So God reserves that gloom of darkness for eternity for them, because they're not interested in eternal life. So God says, okay, you will be eternally bound to the gloom of the darkness you avoided your whole life. If that makes sense. Okay. So then the next verse, Jude 1:14 says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with ten thousands of his saints. And Enoch, the name Enoch means dedicated or consecrated. I really don't have much understanding beyond that. I don't know why God says the seventh from Adam. And you could say, oh, because he was a seventh generation from Adam. Yeah, of course. But what we're saying here is, I personally don't know why that's important to mention here. Why God goes out of his way to say Enoch, also the seventh from Adam. Why didn't he describe him some other way? So there's more there that is beyond my understanding. But it says that Enoch prophesied of these people, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. So he prophesied about these waterless clouds and all these, and we'll read the whole, the two verses that mention the prophecy. But notice how to prophesy against these men, the first thing that God mentions here that Enoch said is, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And the phrase 10,000s was translated from, translated from Medias. That's where we get myriad in English, like a vast amount of myriad. But here's the word. The word is myrias, which literally means 10,000 in Greek. So, you know, we don't have a word for 10,000. When we want to say 10,000, we use the word thousand and put a 10 in front of it. But, you know, and when it's a thousand thousands, we do have a word for it. That's what we call million. Well, the thing is, the Greeks had a word for 10,000, and it's the word myrias. So it says that that the Lord will come with 10,000s of his saints. And I don't have much understanding on what exactly the 10,000 number represents. All I know, for example, is that when you write out 10,000, it's four zeros and a one. But I don't know what the four zeros represent. It could be someone who's gone through the four horses of the apocalypse and the phases, you know, white horse, red horse, black horse, green horse. And once you're past the green horse, then you enter into the one. You know, if you go from right to left, if you're reading 10,000, you go through four zeros and then you end up in a one. The zero becomes one. So it's as if God is saying, those who go through all the phases and are willing to go through green horse death and resurrection and become one with God. I get the sense that that's what that number is referring to. And the word myrias is used a few times in scripture. Let's see here. I guess the one that seems two that seem interesting are the last two usages aside from Jude 1:14. So the last three times myrias is used is in Hebrews 12:22, Jude 1:14, the verse we're reading, and Revelation 9:16. And in Hebrews 12:22 it says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And the word company was mistranslated from myrias. So it says to an innumerable myriad angels, or innumerable tens of thousands of angels. So obviously, angels, as we know, and as Hebrews describes them at the beginning of the book, they are, you know, they are fearsome beings. They're ministers of fire. So, obviously, when you read that verse, it has a very strong military connotation to an innumerable myriads or tens of thousands of angels. And angels are spirits without a soul, so it's a fearsome group of people. And then who are coming, obviously, to wage war. And Revelation 9:16 says, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And I heard the number of them. So 200 million, obviously. But in Greek, apparently it says it says two myriad myriad. And in other words, 20,000 ten thousands. If that makes sense. If you multiply 20,000 times 10,000, you get 200 million. So that's how you get that number. So in Greek it says myrias myrias. So the word myrias is repeated twice. But the important thing is just to emphasize here that God is using the word myrias here in the context of an army. So he uses it in the context of an army, and he also uses it in the context of angels, of fearsome spirits who don't seem to have a soul, soulless spirits. Okay, so going back to Jude, where were we? Jude 1:14. So when Enoch prophesied, he said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with myriads, with tens of thousands of his saints." So the question is, well, why doesn't he just say, "Oh, the Lord comes, the great Almighty God comes, the great Lord comes"? Why did Enoch say, "The Lord comes with tens of thousands of his saints"? It's saying that when the Lord comes, he comes with an army. And who are the army? His saints. We are the ones who did not submit to this spirit that is being described in Jude. Those of us, or those of you who have longed to manifest the glory of God in your flesh, who are who are striving towards eternal life, who want to be clouds that bring the latter rain of God unto the earth, who want to produce fruits, eternal fruits, who want to be connected to the soil of God, to be planted in the garden of God. These are the people that come with the Lord to wage war. And in verse 15 it says, Jude 1:15, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So what do they come to do? To execute judgment. And that's one thing that's sorely lacking in these people who are under the spirit of Balaam, who abuse grace. They focus on the prophetic and the evangelistic, two of the three male ministries, but not the other one, the apostolic one of judgments. And that's why the first thing that God does against them is to execute judgments upon all these people, and to convince all that are ungodly, they don't have devotion towards God. That's the word in Greek, asebeia, or something like that. So I always prefer to translate it as devotion, or lack of devotion, in this case, ungodly. And the word convince is mistranslated, because it's not like they come to convince people, "Oh, please believe." The real word in Greek is ex eleko. Ex, which means out, and eleko is a word we've seen before, and we talk about it in the Perfect Teacher posting on the Shammai Elam website. And eleko means to reprove. And reprove is when you judge someone for something they know they shouldn't have done. Like they know when you're judging someone for doing something that they know they're not supposed to do, or vice versa, judging someone for not doing what they were supposed to do. So it's not a judging out of ignorance, it's not a sin out of ignorance. They know what they're doing, and they're doing it anyway. So it's reproving, that's what it says here. So reproving out. To execute judgment upon all, and to reprove out, like to expose, to reprove and expose out all that are ungodly among them, of their ungodly deeds, of their ungodly works, which they have ungodly committed. So it's interesting, the emphasis on ungodly, without devotion. And I know each ungodly has a meaning. So to reprove all that are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And it's interesting. Notice that when the Lord comes, he will come with judgment to force people to admit what they were willing to admit on earth, if that makes sense. Why doesn't it say that he just comes to throw the bad people in hell and to judge them and start a brand new world? The coming of the Lord is coming. It's almost like God coming to reprove all of humanity, and it will be a gradual process as God's appearance begins to loom over the atmosphere of the earth. The reproving will grow and grow and grow, and the judgments will increase, and God will expose these people and make it evident that their ungodly works will be made evident, if that makes sense. And that's what we're supposed to do, to expose the things that are being done that should not be done by people that know they should not be doing it, but they're doing it anyway. That's the coming of the Lord. It's a coming of judgments, waves of judgments that will make evil or sin evident, and will confront people who are doing what's wrong and who have no fear of God and do it anyway. If that makes sense. So that's what God will do. And that's the prophecy of Enoch against the people described in the book of Jude. And the key there is the focus on judgment and exposing what is not of God, to reprove people of their actions that they're committing that they know they should not be committing. And I know there's more here, but that's what I get. Oh, but the thing with hard speeches, that is a mistranslation, I would dare say. The word hard speeches, the phrase was, the word speeches is not in the Greek, but the word hard is, and it's the word skleros. Let me just read a few verses that have skleros. The first time it's used is in Matthew 25:24. It says that he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And then John 6:60 says, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? So it's something that hits you real hard, and that you have a hard time accepting or believing. I mean, that's what John 6:60 says. And there's a harshness connected to this word skleros. And Acts 9:5 also has skleros. It says, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard, it's eskleros, for thee to kick against the pricks. And this is what these men do, or these men and women, you know, the people who are under the spirit that's described in Jude, that evil spirit, they kick hard against the pricks. So they're willing to kick someone who's of the remnant. So they kick them, and they have no regard whatsoever for the consequences of having hit a remnant person, if that makes sense. It's like this animal that's kicking hard against the pricks, you know, because they would put these pricks to kind of prevent them kicking, prevent these animals, you know, kicking all the time or something to that effect. I've never been to a farm, I think, so I'm not sure what this is about. But the thing is that it is people who, and this is, so these people with that evil spirit go around striking the remnant, especially when the remnant speak in the judgment of the spirit. And they have no fear. They don't feel, they don't have any concern about the consequences of the harsh words that they speak against the remnant. Especially, you know, in reaction to the remnant judging them in some way. So let's go back to Jude 1:15. It says, so God will come to execute judgment on all these people who have been kicking the remnant hard, for daring to judge them. Because that's what Paul was doing. God was putting pressure on Paul. And that pressure came from that prayer that Stephen did, that he shouted out as he was being stoned to death. And we've mentioned that in Castles in the Air, I believe. There's a posting on the Shemaylim website that talks about that, that Stephen was not doing this effeminate, soulish prayer. Oh, Lord, please forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's not what it says in the Greek text. He was shouting, don't let this wall stand here. This wall of separation that they have erected between them and you. Take a sledgehammer and bring that wall down. So God was putting pressure on Paul to change, to see the light, but he was refusing. So he was kicking hard and reacting against God like this donkey, this animal, kicking hard against the pricks. So God is going to come and execute judgments on these people for having attacked those in the Spirit of God the way they did. And then verse 16 says, these are murmurers, Jude 1:16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. So these are murmurers. So they go around murmuring about things they don't understand. And then they're complainers. And complainers, the word has the connotation of, finding fault. So I think, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. Well, I'll try. Mempsimoiros. That's the word for complainers. So it's someone who's finding fault. I think complainers doesn't sound right. I think it's a bad translation because it has the connotation of someone who's complaining, oh, my soup is too cold or my soup is too hot, kind of like Goldilocks. So it's complaining about their personal situation kind of thing. And that's not what this is referring to. This is people who find fault in others, who are going around trying to find fault. And when they find fault, they pounce on it. Because they like to denude people. They like to expose their nakedness to others. In other words, they like to undress other people. Let's put it that way. They like to undress and shame them. And it's ironic because they are naked in God's eyes. They themselves are naked in God's eyes, but they like to go around finding fault in others. and when because they like to make others vulnerable and make them look weak, and when that spirit is able to do that, expose the weakness of others and finding fault, then they pounce on that and they use it as an opportunity to take over the other person and control that other person. So they are murmurers. In other words, they mumble and speak nonsense about things they don't understand. The wisdom of God, they just don't understand it, so they murmur against it. And they are fault finders, not complainers, fault finders. That's what it says in the Greek. And then it says walking after their own lusts. And the word walking, interestingly, is not really the general word for walking. It's poreo, and poreo means to lead over, to carry over, to transfer, or it means to go. It's almost like saying going around or going, and poreo, I think, has embedded in it the concept of flowing, if I'm not mistaken, because of the reo part at the end. Which looks a lot like rail, which means to flow in Greek. So they're not. It's not walking. It's flowing after their own lust. You know, they just let themselves go and flow after their own epithumia, is the word in Greek for lust here. This kind of correlates with what is said earlier about them being like clouds. On the periphery, you know, just wandering around in circles under the influence of animos, of soul winds. I believe this, for some reason, I feel like it's like another way of saying the same thing as this, that is being said in verse 16 of Jude. So walking after their own lusts or flowing after their own lusts, being carried around like a ship, you know, like a sail, like a sailboat. That's kind of the sense I get with poreo, like being like a sailboat being just taken by the winds of their own lusts, of their own epithumia. And then it says, and their mouth, yes, and by the way, I would dare say that these three things, murmurers, complainers, and walking after their own lusts, are related to the teacher and pastor ministry. Murmurers and complainers or fault finders, I would dare say they are related a lot to the Girgashite spirit and Jebusite, like Girgashite and Jebusite. The Girgashite is very prone to murmuring. Because they see everything on the superficial level of the flesh, you know, of earthliness, and the deep things of the spirit, they just can't, it just doesn't compute in their brains that they start to murmur against it. And the fault finders, obviously Jebusites, and then walking after their own lusts or flowing after their own lusts, it makes me think a lot of the Canaanite and Hittite. Just following the epithumias of their soul, and the Canaanites do that a lot. They follow their passions without discerning in the spirit. And then it says, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, there's no words in the Greek. It just says, and they speak great swelling things, or hyperokos. That's the word for great swelling, hyperokos. It's almost like saying a great hyper swelling. So they speak like hyperbole, and that's why in some versions they translate this as they speak flattery, you know, they inflate, so they speak flattery. You could maybe that's a bad way of translating it, but it's the closest I can think of to convey what's being said here. So they speak flattery, having men's persons in admiration, because of advantage. And the translation is very horrible here to make out in the King James. But having men's persons was translated from prosopon, which means faces. And so literally it means faces. So I don't know where they got having men's persons. But I think it's saying that they speak words of flattery to people's faces. And taumatso, the admiration part, was translated from taumatso, which means to wonder, to marvel. So in other words, they flatter people to their faces and say, oh, how marvelous you are. But they do it, it says here, because of advantage. They want to get a benefit out of it. Because everything with these people is, how do I benefit? Their soul is constantly telling the flesh, go get me this, go get me this. How can I benefit personally from this situation? So they are willing to flatter people to their faces and say how wonderful you are to get something from them. And I feel there's more to this than what we just said, but at least on the surface, that's what it's referring to. And it's kind of interesting because Jude 15 talks about them being very hard against the Lord Jesus. In other words, against those who manifest the Lord Jesus. So these people have very harsh words against people that are not benefiting them at that moment. If that makes sense. It's like if they're not getting something from them, they can be very, very harsh and unfair. But then when they want to get something, then they become very flattering. And then they keep saying, you're wonderful, you're marvelous. But then they turn around and it can be very, very harsh. And it's like a switch. If they are okay with someone or benefiting from them, they can be very flattering. But the moment that same person, let's say, starts speaking judgment in some way, then suddenly they turn into something different. You can say that these people have it like a switch. It's kind of different from someone who is judging in the spirit, because that's what I have noticed, that if someone is judging in the spirit, let's say that they get along with someone, but then for some reason they feel the need to judge the other person. Those who are in the who have the remnant spirit, I have noticed have this tendency to gradually begin the judgment. So they start judging, and if the other person is not responding, then the judgment increases. You know, it's kind of like what it says in Matthew 18, that whole process to confront someone of their sin. You know, it starts small and it grows and it grows and it grows. But you can see it's almost, and there's intentionality with the increasing of the judgment. It is not done in emotional raging wave kind of reaction. It's kind of deliberate. It intensifies, and then the judgment can become very strong at the very end if the person is not responding. Because it's kind of a manifestation of God's nature, that God gives us time and tries to tell us something, and we don't listen. He tries again, and he tries again. But every time, as time goes on, and as each attempt, each try comes and goes, God begins to intensify the judgment. So that's the thing. So one thing you can notice with people who have this spirit is that they go from flattering to harsh, the flipping of a switch, that's a bad sign that, you know, that there are people like the ones described in this chapter. So we read Jude 1:16 there. The next verse is verse 17, and it says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it says, "Remember the words," and the word "words" was translated from rhema. So it's remember the prophetic words. Rhema is prophetic. Logos is apostolic. So remember the rhemas. Remember the prophetic words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interesting. God uses the word rhema, which is prophetic, and then mentions the apostles. So God is saying, and I think we've seen this before, where there are places here in the book of Jude that talk about us being apostolic and prophetic. And this makes sense because, as we shared on the website, when you're in the black horse phase, fighting the spirit of Balaam, which is kind of basically what's being described here, you become an apostle prophet. So it makes sense that God is saying, be like an apostle prophet to oppose yourself against, put yourself in opposition and fight and resist and attack the spirit of Balaam. So it says, verse 18 of Jude 1, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. So how they have told you, and the word told is lego. So how they apostolically said to you, lego, which is the verb form of logos. Logos has to do with apostolic judgment. So how they apostolically said to you that there should be mockers in the last time, in the last chronos. And mockers was translated from empaictes. And empaictes, yeah, literally means a mocker, a scoffer. It's only used once in scripture. It's used in 2 Peter 3:3. Which is not surprising because, as we said, 2 Peter 2, and I guess in this case a little bit of verse of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, are very similar to the book of Jude. So it says in 2 Peter 3:3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers." So it's this word, empaictes, walking after their own lusts. Almost same words. And empaictes comes from empaitzo. The second time empaito is used is in Matthew 20:19, and it says, "And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock," to empaitzo, "and to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." So it has the connotation, this word empaitzo, or this mocking thing being mentioned in Jude, it has the connotation of someone who's in control of you, who has a position of control over you, of power or control over you, and uses it to ridicule you, to expose you, and to derive enjoyment out of exposing you. If that makes sense. So it's someone who has established some sort of control over you and is using it, abusing that control to ridicule you, to put you down, to expose you, because they derive fun from it. So they are mockers. There'll be mockers in the last time, the last chronos, who should walk, porewo, again, who should be like a sailboat, you know, being carried around after their own ungodly lusts. Ungodly, without devotion. So they have no devotion towards God, asebeya, no devotion towards God. They just follow the epithumias, the Canaanite passions of their soul. Jude 1:19, it says, "These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." And this verse is very confusing if you read it out of context. And if a pastor, a sheep herder, reads this, the first thing, you know, they read it and they pounce on it and say, oh, this is proof that you should never be a lone ranger. You should never be separating yourself, because if you separate yourself from the congregation, you are like the people described in the book of Jude. And if you think about it, does that really make sense? Because didn't we just read in verse, let's see, where was it? Verse 12, where we started this recording, that they are spots in your agapes, that they feast with you. They have a good time with you. Well, I thought they were separating themselves from everybody and living in their own little Idaho. But no, they are in the midst of people. So in the midst of the church, and as we've said, as Jude 1:12 silently testifies, when it says feeding themselves without fear, they are pasturing themselves without fear. So, and as we've seen from this and other verses in this book, that these people being described are the pastors, the leaders of the church. Ironically, the very people who would pounce on Jude 1:19 to Jude 1:19 to prove that you should never be separated from their pastoral flocks. Those are the people being described here. So if it's not what it seems like, what is it? So separate themselves is actually mistranslation, and that's where the confusion starts. The verse, that phrase was translated from apo diorizo, and apo means away. And then the diorizo comes from dia, which means throughout, and orizo, which means boundary or limitation. And we've seen this word several times, I think, especially in the videos being recorded around the time of this recording, the BitChute videos. So, and I find it interesting, like God keeps bringing up this word orizo, which means to determine or to establish a limit or a boundary. So what does that mean, apo diorizo? These are people who put a limit around them to keep them like separated from the lesser people. So they are feasting with you, they are mingling in your agapes, but as they're doing that, they are saying, I'm a little better than you. They draw a little circle around them to keep you away from them in the sense of, oh, you don't have the right, you're not in the same league as I am. Let's put it, I think that's the more exact way of saying it in English. They put themselves in a separate league. I am superior to you. I'm going to draw this boundary. That's what pastors do all the time. They are walking around with this big circle around them, and keeping other people away, saying, no, you're not a minister. I am. So stay away. This is reserved parking for the ministers. I am a little better than you. Yeah, I do feast with you, but while I'm doing that, I'm pastoring myself, as Jude 1:12 says. Okay. So in other words, they have a spirit of elitism. They feel that they are a little better than everybody else. And then it says, and they are sensual. And that's such a horrible, horrible translation. I mean, this verse was so butchered, it's not even funny. And I think it's like maybe the monk who translated this was, this one verse was very matriarchal, or got very matriarchal in this one verse. Like there's a spirit came over him to completely shroud the meaning of this verse. because it was dangerous to have it out there. The word sensual, when you hear sensual, it sounds, oh, like the senses or like something, you know, of a sexual nature or something like that. But when you go to the Greek text, I mean, I was horrified when I saw it. Like, oh my goodness, this is completely different. The word in Greek is psychikos, like almost like saying psychic, psychikos, when you Latinize the word. Psychikos, you could pronounce it like that, or psychikos. But the thing is that that word psychikos is an adjective, the adjective form of the verb psyche, of the noun psyche, sorry. And the noun psyche literally means soul. So psychikos literally means soulish or soulic, you know, soulish, something of the soul. So in Greek, it really says these people, you know, draw a circle around them and they are soulish. And when you read it like that, my goodness, it just completely changes the meaning of the verse. And then it says, having not the spirit. So God is saying, is contrasting the soul and the spirit. And God is saying here, these people live by their soul, not by their spirit. That's what it literally says in the Greek. And the word spirit was translated from pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, which is literally the word for spirit. So again, these are people living in the soul, in the matriarchy of the soul. They live in the soul, not in the spirit. So to keep ourselves away from our flesh being contaminated by the spirit of Balaam, one of the things we have to do is make sure never to draw a circle around us and assume that somehow we're a little better than everybody else. And we have to focus on being in the spirit and not the soul. And it's like a thing you have to, it's like you say it in your mind and you make the decision in your heart, I'm going to live in the spirit, live in the spirit, live in the spirit. And it's interesting how your inner being understands that better than you might realize. Because you go, oh, my soul is not to have dominion. I'm going to let the spirit take control, be the master, the lord of the house, the kurios, the kyrios of the house, of your inner self. So you're going to be in the spirit, not the soul. You're not going to be moved under the soul winds. You're not going to be going around in circles, driven by the soul winds, the winds of the soul, the animas. Okay. And then verse 20 of Jude 1, it says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And unfortunately, the word ghost muddles the message here, because in Greek it says pneuma, in other words, spirit. And it muddles up the verse, because the previous verse said, these be who draw a circle around them of distinction. They make themselves distinguished from others. And they are soulish and they don't have the spirit. And the word have is echo. It's like saying they don't grab onto the spirit. And that's one thing we have to do. We have to grab on to the spirit and be in the spirit. And then the next verse, verse 20, ends with spirit again. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So it's saying, don't be soulish, be spirit. And pray, it doesn't say, an interesting, it says praying in the Holy Spirit. So we have to pray in the spirit. Our prayers, everything is in the spirit, not in the soul. And sometimes, you know, and it happens to me, and I'm sure it happens to, unfortunately happens to a lot of us, that we start praying and we're praying in the soul. Lord, please help me with this. Please help me with that. Please help me with the other. And not that there's anything wrong with asking for things, because that's, you know, in the so-called Lord's Prayer, there's a part that talks about give us today our daily bread. But when you start with that, your needs, you're praying in the soul. You know, the Lord's Prayers, quote unquote, starts with hallowed, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it starts with the focus on his kingdom, his spirit. And we call him Father. That's how we start the prayer. Father of what? Of spirits. He's not the father of our soul, father of souls. He's the father of spirits, as Hebrews 12 says. So that's like a focus on the things of the spirit. Praying in the spirit. That's how we defeat the spirit of Balaam. And it says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Spirit. So why holy? Why does God say holy twice here? Saying, oh yeah. And it's kind of the contrast, because these people draw a circle around them to say, I'm a little better than you. But we're not to do that. But in a certain sense, it's like the irony or the contrast, because we consecrate ourselves. And to be holy, that's to consecrate yourself. When you are aware of your holiness, you separate yourself unto God, if that makes sense. But it's not a separation of comparison, like, oh, I'm better than you. I'm more saintly than you. See, I fast, you know, X times a month or whatever, like the Pharisee in the parable. It's not to make yourself better than others. It's you're setting yourself apart unto God. It's something between you and God, if that makes sense, not between you and others. You don't separate yourself from others and say, I'm better than you. You're separating yourself spiritually unto God. You're giving yourself as a sacrifice unto God. I am consecrated unto him. It's vertical, not horizontal. It's up towards God, not comparing yourself out towards your fellow brethren, saying, I'm a little better than you. Like the way pastors do. They are always doing that, all the time. And they don't say it, but yeah, I'm a pastor, you're not. I'm a man of God. You're a child of God. Have you noticed that? They always call themselves the man of God, but the believers, oh, they're the children of God. You're a child of God. I'm a man of God. So it's horizontal comparison and distinction or separation. But this is... and so verse 20 says, don't do the horizontal separation, do the vertical separation of yourself unto God. And it's not the same thing. And stay in the Spirit, praying in the Holy Spirit, seeking the things of the Spirit, the things that bring about the kingdom of God upon the earth, not your own kingdom. And then verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And I believe this verse is also a little bit mistranslated. It says, keep yourselves in the agape, the love of God. And then the mistranslation kind of starts with looking for. Looking for was translated from prosdekomai. And pros means, you know, forward or towards or in the future, and dekomai means to take with the hand or to receive. Pros dekomai. Here it says literally means to receive to oneself, to admit, to give access to oneself. So it has a connotation of receiving. The dekomai part means receiving. And the pros part, I guess, means towards. So prosdecomai can mean like you're receiving or accepting something that is coming to you in the future. I hope that makes sense. It's like you're open your arms and you know it's coming. That's what prosdekomai means. So it says here, keep yourself in the love of God. What does that mean? Keep yourself in the love of God. It means that your value, your sense of value comes from God, that God loves you. So you don't have to try to make yourself a little better than everybody else. You don't have to do that stupid circle of elitism. So you keep yourself in the love of God. And because you love God and you're in the love of God, you will love others as yourself. So there'll be an equality in your attitude. You know, you will treat others and love others as yourself, as you do yourself. So you're not going to discriminate or belittle others. So that's what it means. Don't do the elitism thing. So God is saying the spirit of Balaam and this spirit of abuse of grace has a lot of that elitism embedded in it, because you start feeling a little superior to everybody else and your world revolves around you. You draw a circle and everything is for me, for me, for me, for me. Everything revolves around me. But to avoid that, we have to be focused on the love of God. God loves me, and that's what makes me special. I don't have to compare myself to others or make myself superior to others. And then because I am in the love of God, then I will love others as I do myself. I won't belittle others. So it says, so prosdekomai, looking for what? Receiving with expectation, you know, that is coming, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word mercy was correctly translated from eleos. And I think we mentioned at the beginning of these recordings on Jude that we were going to see that word eleos several times in the book of Jude. So here's another example of it. So prosdekomai, receiving with anticipation, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto what? Eternal life. So what is God saying? And this is what I get in my heart, because to me, mercy and eternal life, to be frank, wouldn't normally get along in my head, because I would think of mercy as God reaching out when we're in a state of failure and rescuing us. And then once we're rescued and clean, then we work towards the eternal life that he has enabled for us. But you're no longer in need of mercy, if that makes sense. So that's why to me, mercy, because then you're imbued with grace. So that's why mercy and eternal life in my head would not mix. But obviously they do mix here, because God is putting them together in this verse. So what does that mean? That you are prosdekomai, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And what I get, like, I don't know if this will help, but there's a posting on the Shemaylam website called The Spiritual Trojan Horse. And there's a section in that article kind of defines mercy, where we share a definition of mercy. There's a section called What is Mercy? So I'm going to read from it. It says, true mercy is the giving of oneself to others who cannot provide for themselves. And that's what God did for us, and the Lord Jesus did for us. He provided we didn't have access to eternal life. We couldn't access it. And he died and gave himself in sacrifice so that we could have access to that eternal life. And what is eternal life? As we've said a million times, it's oneness with God. It's not getting out of hell. It's not going to heaven. That's not eternal life. Eternal life is oneness with God, being one with him forever and ever. And it was because he provided himself for us that eternal life became possible for us. And we receive it with great expectation. That's what prosdekomai means. You're like opening up your arms and saying, come, I welcome you. I'm here, and I have faith that I am going to receive this because of God's mercy, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what I'm getting from that. And I think also that because we're aware that God had mercy on us so that we could enter into eternal life, we will also exercise mercy on behalf of others and give of ourselves to others so that they may also enter into eternal life. And see, like a prosperity preacher or gospel person never thinks like that. They don't think of giving themselves, doing mercy, true mercy. In other words, giving of yourself to provide for others what they cannot provide for themselves. They don't think like that. They are always thinking, how can I use God's grace to get something for myself? And maybe in some cases they say, oh, that I want to have a lot of money so that I can give it away to other people. But that's not what this is about. I mean, obviously, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not mercy, at least at the level that's being described here in Jude. It's when you give of yourself in very deep ways that may include money in some cases, but sometimes it doesn't. And why do you do it? Because you want to. You're not giving of yourself just to make the other person more comfortable. And that's what these prosperity people do if they do give away money. It's so that other people may be more comfortable and share in the comfort that I'm living in. This is more than just making people comfortable. You want to give of yourself so that they may have eternal life, oneness with God, which not every person will have, not even those who have been born again. When you're born again, you are enabled the access to eternal life, but it doesn't guarantee it. And again, that doesn't mean you'll go to hell if you don't enter into eternal life. It's just that you won't be one with God, and that will be your hell, even though you didn't go to hell, literally. Okay. All right. So your prosdekomai, you're receiving with anticipation. You believe that God has made eternal life accessible to me, that I can be one with God, and you receive it in your heart, and then you also do mercy. Just as God had mercy on you, you will do mercy on behalf of others so that others may also have access to that same eternal life. Okay. And then I'm asking the Lord right now if we should stop. I think we should continue because we're getting close to the end of Jude. So I think we should just finish it out if possible. So Jude 1:22, the next verse says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." The first few verses of Jude were kind of well translated with some mistakes, but it's almost as if you're getting to the end, the translation just gets worse and worse and worse. Compassion, you could say technically it is translated, it is a valid translation, but the problem is that compassion was translated from eleo, the same word that is translated as mercy, exactly one verse earlier. So when it says looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's eleo. So verse 22 is saying eleo again, but you lose it in the translation. You don't see that God is saying the same thing. So that this confirms what we were saying a moment ago, that when we are looking for the mercy or receiving with expectation, with anticipation, or receiving in advance, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, it's not just between us and God, it's also us doing mercy for the sake of others. And that's why it says in Jude 1:22, it's like God is saying, oh, when I'm speaking of mercy, it's not just between me and you, it's between you and others. So that's why it says, and of some have mercy. And then making a difference. That's a horrible translation, but I don't know if I can blame the monk, the 16th century monk for that. Because in our modern English, you know, the matriarchal spirit has been able to pervert this phrase, making a difference. Oh, you know, make a difference in your community, give back to the community. So it has this very pastoral feel to it, of service, pastoral service for others. And that's not what it's saying at all in the Greek. Making a difference was mistranslated from diakrino. And you go, wow, this has nothing to do with what making a difference was making me think. Diakrino, dia means across or throughout. And krino means to judge. So notice that nothing to do with making a difference. I think I understand why they translated it like that. But it's almost like what God is saying is judging throughout and discerning and saying this is good, this is bad. It's like diakrino has this connotation of you going to the fruit stand and picking fruit, you know, picking up a piece of fruit and judging it, saying, oh, this one is good, I'll buy this one. And then you pick up another fruit, you look at it, and you go, oh, this is no good. So you put it back in the fruit stand, and you go around judging throughout the batch of fruit to see which ones are good for the taking. That's what diakrino means. It's judging, discerning. That's why they try to translate it as making a difference. In other words, distinguish. So God is saying, have mercy, but do it with discernment. Don't just give mercy to anybody. You know, go pick the one. Be sure to judge before doing mercy. Because sometimes, otherwise you're going to do mercy and give yourself for people that don't deserve what you're giving for them. If that makes sense. They don't deserve it. You know, it's like someone that gives money to someone who is a drug addict and who is unabashedly, it's not, they do it and they love every minute of it. And they take your money and they go and do drugs. And no shame, no sense of remorse. It's not because they've lost control. They just do it because they love to do it. So those are people, or someone who gambles and enjoys taking advantage of your money. Don't do mercy. Don't give of yourself. Don't provide for them because they are not worthy of that mercy. So instead of doing that, judge them. Judge them so that they might become candidates for mercy. But so making a difference means distinguish. So distinguish between people and know who to do mercy for and who not to. And that's why verse 23, the next verse says, and others save with fear, excuse me, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So this is the third verse that has the word flesh, sarx, in it, in Jude. So it says, and others save with fear. And why does it say save with fear? In Greek, it says save in fear, which I guess is kind of the same thing in English. Save in fear, pulling them. And the word pulling is very interesting. It's the word harpazo. It's the same word for rapture that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It's the famous rapture verse. I'll read it again. We had read it a moment ago. It says, then 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, shall be harpazo, raptured up, raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And this is just a thought that came to my heart earlier when I was thinking about this verse in Jude. It's like the Lord said to me, people don't, if you ask someone who believes in the rapture, in the matriarchal sense of the word, if you ask them what happens after chapter 17, verse 17, like what's going to happen next? You get raptured in the clouds. Okay, what's going to happen next? What they will tell you, if they have an answer, is, oh, we'll be raptured up with him, and then we'll be taken on up to heaven, and we'll have this marriage of the bride or marriage lamb. I forget the term, but well, there's going to be some wedding in heaven between us and Christ. And then we'll come back down to earth. But that's not the sense that I'm getting when you're reading this chapter, this verse, and then you read Jude that talks about these clouds, and then praying for or prophesying that God, the Lord, is going to come and execute judgments with the tens of thousands of his saints. What saints? The ones that have been that are, quote, raptured in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. So, in other words, when we get, and this is spiritual, it's not the literal thing that people believe, and we've talked about this in other audio words on the rapture. Rapture thoughts, I think they're called these audio words. But the thing is that in the latter days, our spirit's going to be caught up, and this all has to do with impartations of the green horse that are going to be accelerated and all that. But to get the general idea, we are going to be going up in the spirit and having these episynagoges with God, with the Lord Jesus and the saints. And as we're being raptured up, instead of going up towards heaven, we're going to go horizontally towards all the earth. So imagine the rapture idea. Yeah, think of it a little literally, just for a second. So God, the Lord, comes in the cloud, and we, as spirit beings, are raptured up into the cloud. But the cloud doesn't ascend to heaven. The cloud stays there and then moves horizontally as an army across the earth. That's what this is all about. I hope that makes sense. The people who take the cloud up into heaven are the people who want to get away from trouble. They're not here to fight for the kingdom of God. So all they want is to be taken away from the tribulation and go enjoy a happy life in heaven with God. But the reality is, we are clouds. We are the clouds. And so we are raptured into the cloud, and then the cloud goes horizontally to conquer the earth, the atmosphere of the earth, like an army. That's how it's going to be in the latter days. Okay, but the thing is that it says here that others save, Jude 1:23 again, others save in fear, rapturing them, arpazoing them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So the word garment was translated from kiton, and there are two words for like garment that I've seen in Greek, kiton and himation. And himation, if I'm pronouncing it right, is mantle. It's almost like the outer garment, outer mantle. And chiton is like the in, like almost like, I don't know if you can call it underwear, but it's like what, it's like something that they would wear right next to their skin. So they would have like a, imagine like a t-shirt, that'd be their chiton, and then they'd have some sort of mantle on top of the t-shirt. So this is referring to the inner garment, the one that is pressing directly against your skin. And to be frank, I have no clear understanding of what this means. Hating even the chiton, spotted, and the word spotted was translated from spilo, which is kind of related to the spilas, which we saw earlier. But so it's tainted or soiled by the flesh. So we are to hate even the chiton, the inner garment that's pressing against their soiled flesh. Why? Why are we to hate that? And that's what, to be frank, I don't have much understanding on that. But I think what it's saying in a general sense is that as you are rescuing others from the fire, you're not going to just embrace them in their iniquity. You're going to rescue them, but you're going to hate everything that they have been involved in as you're rescuing them. So I hope that makes sense. You're going to have repulsion. You're going to be repulsed by their flesh, by what they've been doing with themselves, but you're going to rescue them. It's like grabbing them with gloves, because you don't want to even touch them. And that's the fear that is being mentioned here. Save them in fear. Rapturing them. Just so it's like we're going to do a rapturing on them. It's like they are being raptured from the fire of the destruction of their calling. And so that they have can have the opportunity to then be raptured up to the cloud. So it's like two levels, if that makes sense. So you're rapturing people out of the fire, the burning of their calling, but you hate everything unrighteous about them. You're not going to say, oh, I'm so happy for you, that you know that you're this unrighteous. I hate everything that you represent, you know, by your actions. But I'm going to come in and with a little bit of yucky repulsion, rapturing you out of that situation, that state you're in. And the chiton thing has to do, I believe, with the flesh. I hate how you're using your flesh. And I think that might be the best way to say it. I hate how you're using your flesh. Your flesh is contaminated. Your flesh is rotting because you've used it for your own blessings and not for the glory of God. You have abused the grace of God, and you've used your flesh to get your soul what your soul wants. And I don't want to be like that. So it's like it's another thing. You have to be repulsed by how these people use their flesh, and you want to be the opposite of that. And yes, you're going to go out and reach and rescue them, but you're going to do it with discrimination. In other words, you're going to diakrino. You're going to judge through, like someone picking fruit from a fruit stand. You leave out the ones that don't deserve any effort, don't deserve any mercy, and the ones that have a potential, you will do mercy for them and save them from the destruction of their calling. But hating every minute of how they've used their flesh. And then Jude 1:24, the next verse, says, Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Yes, I feel the Lord that we have to stop now. I think we've gone way too long. And just so you, just to give you a quick sense, that word falling kind of points to Balaam. And we'll see that in Numbers 24, how that connects to falling. And interesting, it says here to present you faultless. And it kind of is ironic because this is kind of reminds me of what we said a moment ago about how the people with this evil spirit are complainers. It says it in English, but it really says fault finders. So so they point out the fault, but it's more, there's more of a fleshly control in that fault finding. And you can sense it in the way they point out the fault, because what is in the spirit is so that the other person may be presented faultless before the Lord. There's a difference in the spirit. I don't know how to explain it, but there's a raging reaction. It's very animus, very soulish, how the fault is found. And you can see many times how it's used to expose the other person and take control over them. And usually this fault finding is done when someone in the remnant, a remnant person, let's say, has issued a judgment, because these people are not into the judgment thing. They don't like it when it comes against them. So they react with finding fault, because they want to undress you. Just as they feel they're being undressed, they try to undress the other person and take control over them. So we'll continue with these last two verses, and at least we got to the verse that mentions the flesh. The last verse that mentions the flesh in Jude, and then the last appearances of Sardis will be in Revelation. So I'm getting the feeling that we're kind of close to the end of this series on the anatomy of the flesh. And I pray that these words we've shared about Jude have a practical application, that you will see how you can, the attitudes that you need to apply, or that God is calling us to apply to ourselves to stay away from the spirit of Balaam, from abusing grace and using our flesh the wrong way to satisfy every demand of our soul. There are attitudes, praying in the spirit, as we said, staying in the agape of God, giving yourself in mercy, providing yourself in sacrifice for others, that's true mercy. All these little things that we said along the way, not being soulish, as it says literally in verse 19, but being in the spirit and not being like these clouds that are just being moved, that move around the spirit but are not really in the spirit, and are moved under the influence of anima, soul winds of the soul. Little things like that all of these things will help you, I pray, to stay in the spirit, to have your flesh be used to manifest the glory of God, for you to be a cloud that has water in it, a cloud of transfiguration, and that you will be part of that army that is described at the end of Jude, that army that gathers in the clouds with him, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and then goes horizontally out into the earth to conquer it unto God and to execute the judgment and reprove all those who have opposed God and his remnant. Okay, so we'll continue, Lord willing, in the next recording. Thank you very much for listening, and may this word bless you in the Spirit. Amen.